I want to say by way of introduction this morning that there has been a lot of spiritual warfare over the last few days, and I can only assume that there must be something big that God intends, and that Satan is stirring things up to try to distract us and keep us from it. And so my hope is that we won't be distracted, that we will face forward toward God, that we will persevere toward him, that we will press in as much as it depends on us and in the power of God to get to the place that he desires for us. So, all right, we are going to continue in our series entitled What the Spirit is Saying to the Churches from Revelation 1 through 3. This is focused on a series of messages that Jesus gave to seven churches in Asia Minor. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus's message to the church at Sardis. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you are in this place. And Jesus, we pray that you would dwell among us and that you would be our teacher and our guide and that you would pour out your spirit on us to receive what we need from you and to be empowered by you to live a supernatural lives in this world as a sign of what is to come. Help us to be completely open before you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was an InterVarsity staff worker for 23 years in the U.S. and in Canada. One of the things I did as a part of that role was I would go to churches and speak, including my home church, the church that ordained me, sent me out as a missionary. And I remember we'd spend an entire week talking about missions. The missionaries would fan out and go to Bible study groups and Sunday school classes to share what we do, to help people get a vision for what that is and how it's a ministry of the church and how they could pray with us and partner with us and that sort of thing. So I had gone to share with the youth group, and after I was done, the youth pastor jumped up and he just got on a roll. I mean, he was, you could tell he kind of had that momentum that preachers sometimes get. And finally, and you could tell the energy was kind of building, and he looked at this big group of youth and he said, "Stop playing church." He said, "Be the church." And it was powerful and effective, and students were responding. They were coming forward and they were praying for each other. I heard some of the adults wondering aloud when this guy might lead his own church, because he seemed to have that it factor. But sometime later, the same guy left his wife and children and ran off with one of his assistants, who left her husband and children. Sometimes things are not what they seem. Your reputation is what people think you are. Your character is who you really are. And the question I want us to sort of meditate on together this morning is, who are you, really? Like I said, we're going to be looking at this message to the church at Sardis. Just a quick reminder before we read this. In the Gospels, Jesus was a friend of sinners and outsiders, the excluded people. He offered them an unexpected welcome and lots of grace. But he was often hard on the religious. The people who seemed the most serious about God, he often had the sternest words for, because they seem to have a knack for putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. And this morning's message is a little bit like that. Jesus is going to say difficult things to people like many of us. Now, I just want to say that both of these responses of Jesus, this unusual grace that he offers to people that are seeking him, and this kind of hard edge that he comes with to religious people that get off on the wrong track, both of these responses are born of love and of his desire for people to experience that love in a real way. If we could have the next slide there. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Revelation 3. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 6. So this is one of the really, really short passages that we're going to look at in this series. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent." Kind of sobering, eh? According to Daryl Johnson, the church at Sardis was the largest of the seven churches and the wealthiest by far. It was an active church, well regarded by its community, doctrinally straight. And they had a reputation for being alive. And yet Jesus offers no commendation. If you've been with us in this series, you realize that these letters or these messages follow a pattern. Jesus addresses the angel of the church, and there's a description of Jesus in glory. In this case, it has to do with the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And then he usually commends them. He says, "I know your deeds," and he says all kinds of nice things about the things that they've done until now. He has no nice thing to commend them for at the beginning of this message. Why? Well, because contrary to their reputation, Jesus says that they're dead. Now, in verse 2, we find that they're only mostly dead. There are some things that remain, but are on the verge of death. And Jesus warns them, urges them to take action now and not to become passive and let those things die. Jesus says he knows their deeds and that they are incomplete. The implication is that they started well, but somewhere along the way, they got stalled. What is missing? I had fun reading commentaries about this. Commentators speculate about all these things that it could have been. And the reality is that in the passage, Jesus doesn't really say all that much about what's missing, except for this. He says that life is missing. And that is a huge problem. Have the next slide. How do we get to this place where we have a reputation for being alive, but we aren't really? I thought of a couple of ways. Maybe there are more, but we're going to look at these two. The first one's the one I'm calling pretending. Some of us know that we're not alive, but we're able to keep up appearances so that no one notices, or at least no one says anything. Why do we do it? Why do people pretend to be alive when they aren't, and they know that? Well, there's several reasons. One reason is just to fit in, to belong. I mean, everybody here believes certain things about Jesus or talks a certain way about hearing God or loving him or things like that. And we don't know what would happen if it became known that we're struggling with sin or even with faith, not sure if I really believe there's a God or that God is good. And we fear rejection, that if it came out, maybe people would shun me. Maybe if they knew that I don't feel the presence of God, or I'm not sure I love him anymore, maybe they wouldn't be my friend. Maybe they wouldn't want me around. So we pretend to fit in, to belong. Second reason people would pretend is to maintain power or position. It's one of the reasons I so greatly appreciate Reed's saying, you know what, it's time to take a step away. It's not forever, but to tend to some things. Because there are a whole bunch of people who would never do that. How many people have heard of the Clergy Project? Anybody? Clergy Project was founded in 2011 to create a safe and secure online community of forums composed entirely of religious leaders who no longer hold to supernatural beliefs. The group boasts 900 members, 20% of whom remain in their ministerial posts. Okay? If you're doing the math on that, that's 180 people, ministers, who are still serving, who no longer believe in God. Now, why would you ever do that? Well, maybe they convince themselves that they're still helping people, but if you read their testimonies right on the website, many of them don't think that they can do anything else. I mean, you get a master's in biblical studies or a master of divinity, and if you don't want to be a minister, what is that good for? Well, that and $5 will get you a cup of coffee over at Starbucks. And they still need to make a living, so they soldier on. They pretend to believe things that they don't believe or to have experiences that they're not having because they need the money, they need the job. Third reason people pretend is to cover their shame. They're not happy with who they actually are, so they project a different image. They have an addiction to alcohol or pot or porn. And how are you supposed to lead with that in a conversation? Hi, I'm Barry, and here's what I'm struggling with. People don't want to shake your hand. So instead, we keep doing what's expected, and we act like everything is fine. Pretending is a choice. We settle for what we know isn't real to gain some other benefit. But is that really the life you want? In 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul calls out a group of people who have the form of godliness but deny its power. Is that you? Do you have the look of a Christian but a disturbing absence of life? If so, it's time to repent, to decide that you're not satisfied with merely going through the motions. Time to turn to God. And God is there. God wants to connect with us. But remember this. Others may be fooled, but God is not. The other way I think we can end up with this reputation of being alive, but not really be alive, is when we plateau. Some of us are unaware that we aren't alive anymore or that we're barely alive. How does that happen? Well, an easy one is just the cares of the world. There's a lot of important stuff that we have to do. And in the course of doing it, somewhere along the way, we quit progressing with God. We quit growing. Kind of, you can see it on the graph there, you kind of level off. Sometimes we add to that rationalization. We tell ourselves that the lack of passion for Jesus or the absence of risk-taking faith in our lives is because we've matured. You know, we've gotten to a place where we don't have that sort of giddy excitement about God anymore. And so our faith has grown mature. Maybe we convince ourselves that what we experience now is really all there is. And we better learn to be satisfied with it. Some of us plateau because we get stuck after a major loss or tragedy. Something terrible happens. And trust me, if you live long enough, something terrible will happen. Huge loss, a failure. And we never quite bounce back from it. We haven't repudiated our faith. We maintain a certain level of faithfulness, going to church, giving, serving in different ways. But we can't escape the fact that God did not do what we thought he was going to do, or what we thought he promised to do, or what we wanted him to do. And if we're honest with ourselves, we keep him at a distance. And the life has drained out of our relationship with him. I remember we were praying for a good friend who had been through just a horrendous season in ministry. And while we're praying for her, the person kind of leading the prayer said, So, how do you feel about the Father? Well, you know, I love the Father. The Father loves me, you know. And how do you feel about Jesus? Like, where is Jesus? Jesus is here. And how do you feel about the Holy Spirit? Where's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit apparently was on the other side of the room behind a piano. And you know, she was embarrassed to say so, but this sense of, okay, there's been some kind of break in my relationship with God, and I haven't been able to figure out how to mend that. And so I've just kind of learned to live at this other level. Plateauing is often not a deliberate choice. At least it doesn't start off that way. We just kind of fall into it. I had a fall this week. Kim had dropped me off for a lunch appointment, and I wasn't trying to fall. But my boots weren't tied because I was in a hurry. And I wasn't paying sufficient attention. And the next thing I knew, I was going down. Like, I could tell that I was going, but I couldn't stop it. And then I was on the ground in the slush at a bus stop surrounded by about 20 people. Backpack on top of my head. I was trying to play it off like I meant to do that. No. There was no way, right? I mean, but some of us have had that experience spiritually. We're just kind of walking along, and for some reason that we can't quite fathom, suddenly we realize, I'm going down. But we can't stop it. And so we end up face down in the slush. Is that you? Do you find yourself having leveled off, no longer progressing with God, and the life either draining away or already mostly absent? We have the next slide there. What do we do when we realize that we have the name of being alive, but are actually dead or almost dead? Well, there are all kinds of emotions that could kind of accompany that. Embarrassment, shame. That's how I felt when I fell. But I just want to tell you, if that's you, and you feel some conviction over it, like you really don't want it to be that way. You want it to be different than that, and you're not sure exactly what to do, but you just long to get back onto a track where you're growing again, where you're progressing with God. I've got good news. God is already at work in your life. That's the Holy Spirit. Because if he weren't already at work, you'd be dead and you wouldn't care. There's nothing in you that necessarily wants to keep growing and wants to be close to God and all of that. That's God in you, already working on you. The fact that you care, the fact that you want something different, means that you're being drawn to God. So let yourself be drawn. Let God reel you in. Well, what does repentance look like? Well, look at the commands in this passage. I put them there in red. The gray was not such an awesome idea, but sorry. But it looked fine on my computer screen. But look at the commands. Jesus tells them, wake up, or it's translated in Matthew 24 as watch. Keep on being vigilant. Pay attention. Why did I fall? Well, because I wasn't paying sufficient attention to the fact that my shoes weren't tied, and my boots were kind of flared out because they weren't tied, and the little hooks must have connected together somehow, and I just went down. Jesus tells him, strengthen the things that remain. So there are things that remain. They're only mostly dead. But what are those things? In a 12-step recovery group, step number 4 is to make a searching and fearless moral inventory. And we need to do something similar. We need to take an honest look about where we're at with God, how we're relating to him, the condition of our hearts, which desires we've been living from. It does no good to soft pedal the truth. Well, I'm not that bad. I'm only mostly dead. We need to figure out where things are at and what's worth preserving, and we need to make a plan for strengthening what is still alive. And then we need to remember, again in the Greek, that carries that sense of remember and keep on remembering what we've received and heard and keep it. God is offering life, a life of intimacy and meaning and friendship with him, freedom from guilt and from fear and from the things that would bind and destroy our lives, freedom to become who we're meant to be in a restored relationship with him, with sisters and brothers in a renewed family. And all of it is free. It's already all paid for. The verse that Steve read to us earlier, you know, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money on what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Like, why? God is offering. Question is, do we still want those things? If we do, we have to hold on to them, to fight for them, And being a child of God is an active thing. If we turn passive, then chaos and disorder prevail. Any of you who've had a yard that you haven't taken care of? It's that effect, right? You don't have to go intentionally and mess up your yard. Just don't do anything with it. And in about 8 months, you'll have a gigantic mess. Same thing true in your spiritual life. But I want to say this. All of these commands are grace. They are the reminder that there is still time. It is not too late. That there's still hope. You haven't passed beyond hope. God isn't trying to tear you down. If he were, you would be down. Okay? If God wanted you torn down, you would be completely dismantled. And the reason you're not is because God wants to save you. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he says these things so that we can live. And so if you're here today and you've been investigating Jesus, this could be your time as well. And God is patient, not trying to rush anybody, but he is inviting. He is knocking. He is offering himself to you, an offering to join his life to yours. And not to be overly dramatic about it, but time is limited. I know this up close and personal as a hospice chaplain, having walked with hundreds of people who died. You don't want to wait too long. Get to the next slide. Jesus continues, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase their name from the book of life, and I will confess their name before my Father and before his angels. Anyone who has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is the warning. Jesus is coming back. And that can either be a reassuring thing, like, yay, Jesus is coming back, or a fearful one. It can be a hope, which lends significance to our current circumstances and suffering, or it can be a day of reckoning that will end poorly for us, like, oh my, Jesus is coming back. And in this part of the passage, we discover that not everyone in the church at Sardis is nearly dead. There is a remnant. Some have not soiled their garments, and Jesus sees them and calls them worthy. Their names are already written in the book of life, and Jesus says he will confess them before his Father and before the angels. It sort of raises a question, like, is it possible that someone's name could be erased from that book? Here's my advice. Let's not find out. Stay faithful to him. These words are not meant to ignite a theological debate about eternal security. They're here as a promise and as motivation for you to overcome, to walk in purity, to listen to the voice of the Spirit. There is no better day to wake up than today. There's no better day to remember what you've received and heard and to hold on to it than today. There's no better day to strengthen what remains. And there's no better day to connect with Jesus and to give our lives to him than today.